Tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4. We come again tonight to read verses 25 through 32, though our sermon will only be on verse 30. But we want to read all of this section as Paul segues here to give us all of these glorious commands of how it is that we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we come to read verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. As we have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, let us be reminded that this is the very true word, that it is through this word that Christ himself sanctifies us by his Spirit. So thus says the Lord, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious Lord, as we come and we present ourselves before you and before your word tonight, we pray that you, O Lord, would be pleased to grant us a measure of your Spirit from heaven, that as we consider these words tonight, as we consider this grieving of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us by your grace to heed this command and not to be an object of sorrow to the glorious Spirit that is at work in us, but that indeed we would make his work, so to speak, a joy and a delight as he continues to preserve us even unto glory. We pray that as we look at these words tonight, that we would find them to be life, that we would find them to be a delight, that we would find them to be peace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening we want to just look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. This verse has been labeled by some commentators and theologians as one of the most important verses that Paul ever wrote. And in these few short words, we have a verse that is filled both with a lot of doctrine and with a lot of practice. And it's always good for us to remind ourselves that we ought to hold these two things together, doctrine and practice. That as Christians, it's our delight to know the doctrines and the truths that the Word of God itself reveals to us, that the church confesses, but that it's also appropriate to remember that doctrine is never sufficient. The doctrine is meant to influence the way in which we live. All true doctrine leads to true practice, and all true practice is grounded in true doctrine. So we don't want to lose these things tonight as we look here at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. As we come to consider these words that Paul writes here, it's the next in his list of commands as he's rounding out this chapter, at least as we have it. And he declares here, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, as we look at this verse, I simply want to consider three things with you tonight. The first is to simply address the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we wish to look just briefly at the frequency by which we grieve the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, to look at that form of grieving of the Holy Spirit that Paul has in mind here. So we have three simple points: the fact, the frequency, and the form. We consider this next command and this litany of commands that Paul has given to us. The first thing that we ought to consider here in verse 30 is the very fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as Paul writes here, he commands of us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And this word grieve simply means to make sorrowful or to make sad or to cause distress to somebody. It's a word that is strongly emotional. It conveys the sense of deep emotion and comes with a heaviness of anguish. At other places in the New Testament, when this word is used here, it's the type of grieving that often accompanies death. As Jesus foretold of his own death and suffering that he would endure in Jerusalem, we are told that the disciples grieved at this news, that it caused them sorrow and anguish to know that their master and that their teacher would soon be put to death. Paul tells us here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that we are not to make him sorrowful, that we are not to make him sad, that we are not to cause him distress. Now, it's quite startling, perhaps, that Paul should tell us this, that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit, because we might be asking, how can the Holy Spirit be grieved? How can the Holy Spirit be made sorrowful or brought into a state of distress? Well, as Paul gives us this command here, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, first we note here the theology or the doctrine that is behind this. That as Paul gives us this command here, we are to see that he clearly reveals that the Holy Spirit is not, as he is sometimes characterized to be, an impersonal force or power or simply a wind. But as Paul tells us, commands us here that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit, he reveals to us that indeed the Holy Spirit is a person. That the Holy Spirit is not and ought not to be referred to as an it, but as a he, that he has personal characteristics, that he has personal qualities. Sometimes we can forget this as we think of our theology of the Trinity. We can think of the Father as a person. We can think of the Son as a second person. But oftentimes we think more abstractly of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we were reminded in our reading in responsive reading this evening from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that we must remember that the Holy Spirit is a person just as the Father and the Son is. That the Holy Spirit is a person and that he is equal in his being and his power and his glory with the Father and with the Son. So as Paul tells us here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, this is the first fact that we ought to realize, is that the Holy Spirit is a person, that the Holy Spirit is one who can be sinned against, that the Holy Spirit is one who can be grieved, that the Holy Spirit himself is God. Now again, if you think about this, this is quite a startling revelation that Paul gives us of the Holy Spirit. Because he tells us here that the Holy Spirit, who himself is God, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that the Spirit can be grieved. And not only can he be grieved, but he can be grieved by the things that we do, or the things that we think, or the ways in which we act. That the Spirit of God himself can be sorrowful and sad, and that we can cause him distress. Now, it's not my intention to delve into the great and glorious mystery of the Trinity. We ought to note, as Paul tells us here, that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that there is a type of accommodation here. That in proper Trinitarian theology, we confess with the church of all ages that God is impassible, that is, that he cannot suffer, that he's not given over to the vexations and to the emotions that we as humans are. But as Paul reveals here, he accommodates his language, he helps us to understand this by speaking metaphorically and noting that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's not like our grieving. But overall, what this forces upon our minds and our hearts is to understand that the Holy Spirit is not God, that he is not a spirit who is unaffected, who stands aloof to, or who is unconscionable type of person. But as Paul tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, he is reminding us that not only is he the third person of the Blessed Trinity, but that the Spirit himself is one who is very personally interested in the welfare and in the condition of his people, in what we do and in the words that we speak. And again, as we note this, Paul says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon, in preaching upon this text, draws out an important qualification here, that Paul is not giving us a command that we ought not to anger the Holy Spirit. And Spurgeon rightly delineates between grieving and anger, and he says that the difference between the two is that grieving implies love, that grieving implies one who has loved another. And that anger exists and often flourishes where there is a lack of love towards someone or towards something. So we have this marvelous fact here that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that he is a person, that he is personally interested in what his people say and what his people do, and that he is filled with this passionate, with this love, covenantal love for his people. And as we think of the Holy Spirit, as we think of the third person of the Trinity, we ought to think that he is a lot less like a politician and far more like a parent. Do you remember or know the distinction between the two? As we look out at our politicians, I think it's fair to say that they all know how to take a beating from the American people. And that as they are criticized, that as we rip them down, as their arguments are ripped to shreds, these politicians often seem to stand at a very great distance from us. They seem to be completely unaffected by anything that we say or any critiques and criticisms that they receive, right? The injuries and the afflictions that are sent their way, they seem relatively impervious to them. In some ways, this is a politician's strength. In other ways, it is one of their greatest weaknesses. And sometimes that's the conception, subconsciously, that we can take of God. That God is so transcendent, that he is so other, that he is so far beyond us, that he has very little care, very little concern for the everyday affairs of his people. Why is it that the Holy Spirit would be concerned with little old Michael Borg that exists on this enormous planet in the midst of 7 billion different people? Why does it matter what I do? And yet, what we have of the revelation of the Spirit here, and the fact that he can be grieved, is that he is far less like a politician and far more like a parent. And parents, as they endure the afflictions and the insults of their children, that this doesn't cause them to stand impervious, but that this wells up within their hearts an immense amount of grief. That children can be a great sorrow, that they can cause us immense distress. And as Paul tells us here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he would have us to note that not only is the Spirit God himself, but that he is a God who is not untouched, that he is not a God who is so unaffected by our sin. But this very simple fact that you and I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We see first here the fact that we can grieve the Spirit. But secondly, we have to consider tonight the frequency by which we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, whatever else this word grieve means, or whatever way it ought to be read, one thing should be very, very clear to our minds tonight. As Paul gives this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul is not talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in God's providence, we looked at that several weeks ago in our morning worship, and we looked at what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, what that unpardonable sin is. As Paul speaks here in Ephesians 4:30 of this grieving, he is not talking about the unpardonable sin. He is not talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but he is talking about a sin against the Holy Spirit that is far more frequent and common, particularly among the people of God. Now, if you remember, as we looked at blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we noted that there's all these small steps and degrees that people take before they actually come and they commit this heinous and this unpardonable sin. And it may be fair to say that grieving the Holy Spirit may be the first or the second step towards blasphemy, but it is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit itself. Rather, Paul has something far more common in mind here as he commands the church and Christians in all ages that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that he has in mind a sin that is far more frequently committed. One pastor, in preaching upon this text, said that the grieving of the Holy Spirit, that it is as easy as it is wicked, and that we commit this all too frequently. How do we see this from the text itself? How do we see that Paul isn't simply talking about an extraordinary sin that only a few fringe people are guilty of committing? Well, you note here in Ephesians 4, at the end of the chapter here, where Paul places this commandment. As we've been working our way through these verses, you've noted that Paul has picked out in his commands here not extraordinary sins that sometimes God's people infrequently commit, but every sin that Paul mentions, every vice that he draws out and commands us not to do, are these vices, they are these sins that are all too common in our lives and in our dealings with one another. Paul isn't speaking here of mass murder. Paul isn't speaking here of some extraordinary and heinous sin that is just a gross abomination that most of us would never be tempted to think about. But as you remember this litany of sins that Paul talks about, that we ought not to live in the sin, but we ought to walk in the newness of life, it's sins like falsehood. It's sins like deceiving one another and not speaking the truth with our neighbors. It's a sin like the sin of anger. Anger isn't an extraordinary sin. It is a very ordinary and all too common sin that is expressed by God's people. It's the sin of not stealing, but rather giving liberally to those who have need, and that we are able to fill it. As we looked last week, it's the sin of corrupting talk that comes out of our mouth. This isn't horrible blasphemies. This isn't the most corrupt and wretched language you could ever think of. This is just non-profitable words that we often speak and that we often give to those who hear us. We begin to see in verse 31, as we're going to, Lord willing, come to next week, that Paul puts this command to not grieve the Holy Spirit in the context of other sins like bitterness, like wrath, like anger, like clamor and slander and malice and an unforgiving spirit. As Paul is showing us how we are to live in light of all the doctrine that he has laid down in verses one, or in chapters 1 through 3, as Paul fleshes this out of how this ought to practically affect our lives, Paul takes aim at and he targets very common and very frequent sins. And as Paul comes here in verse 30 in this litany of frequent and common sins, and he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." We ought to see that within the context that again Paul is speaking of a very ordinary sin. That Paul is speaking of a sin that is all too frequent among the Lord's people. But a second clue that fills us in on this is that you note it's a very great interest that there is something jarring about verse 30. That Paul has interrupted the flow of the way in which he has been writing. I wonder, as we read this verse, if you have noted exactly what Paul's interruption is. If you haven't, let me explain it or spell it out clearly for you. Paul says here, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Do you see what Paul is commanding here? Paul is only giving us a negative command. As we began to come into the section of all these things that Paul commands, the ABCs of Christian obedience, we noted that the second principle we ought to remember is that our obedience ought to always be balanced. That largely in this list of sins that Paul is commanding that we avoid, that he states both what we are not to do, and he also states what it is that we are to do. And as we've gone through this list of sins, you've noted that Paul has not hesitated to speak both in negative and in positive terms with everything he said. He notes there in verse 25 that we are to put away falsehood. That's the negative command. Have nothing to do with falsehood. But positively, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. In verse 26, as he deals with anger, he says, be angry. That's the positive command, the negative command. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. As we looked at this command of not stealing, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Negative command, but rather let him labor. Positive command. As we looked at last week, you see the negative command, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Positive command, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul is into this flow. Paul is into this rhythm of noting the negative and the positive commands, and yet when it comes to verse 30, all he has is the negative. Paul tells us here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul doesn't enjoin here in verse 30, well, what is the positive command then? Paul doesn't tell us don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but instead cause the Spirit to delight. Indeed, that is implied. But that's not the focus of Paul. That Paul's focus here in verse 30 is chiefly on this negative command. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why would Paul do this? Why would he interrupt his flow? It is, perhaps, I think with good warrant, that we can say that this may have been a very common sin, particularly among the Christians in Ephesus. That Paul here, wanting to emphasize this point, interrupts his flow so that this commandment, perhaps more than the rest, sticks out into our minds and into our hearts, that this is a sin that we ought to avoid at all costs. And so we see here from at least these two considerations that this grieving of the Holy Spirit, it is all too frequent among the Lord's people. And it's not only the text that brings clues our way to consider this, but our experience as well. You know, within the Reformed tradition and heritage, we can be very thankful for the way that many of our pastors and theologians have contended for the truth of Christianity. In some of the Reformed literature that has been published over the last decade or so, there has been this revival of Reformed individuals who are speaking against the modern Christendom idea of what they label as a Christless Christianity. That is, that we perceive, as we look out at broader evangelicalism, that there are far too many people who are content with a Christianity that is completely devoid of Christ, that is completely devoid of our need for Christ, of the sacrifice of Christ, of the grace of Christ, of the saving efficacy and blood of Jesus Christ, that there are many people whose Christianity is far too content with removing Christ out of the picture, and all Christianity really is a set of morals and of these duties that we ought to do, or it's 12 steps of how I can live a happy and a healthy life, or have friends and keep them, or pursuing a more perfect marriage. And then there has been this tendency within the broader Christianity to have a Christless Christianity. And the Reformed world has responded wonderfully, and they have responded well by diagnosing this as a severe problem, that we can't remove Christ, that we can't remove our need, that if you take Christ out of the gospel, you don't have a gospel. You're left with nothing but the vain imaginations and the traditions of men. And insofar as the Reformed community has stood up and they have contended for this truth, they have been very helpful and they have been very good. But it's equally true and equally regrettable that whereas many people have a Christless Christianity, that there is also a Christianity where people are far too content with having a spiritless Christianity. And if I can say, as one who is thoroughly committed to the Reformed tradition and the doctrines that we gladly confess, a spiritless Christianity is often the fault of many Reformed churches and of many Reformed Christians. That in our zeal to contend for the centrality of Christ, that we can often push the Holy Spirit of God aside. That in light of the many perversions and misunderstandings of the Spirit, that we have often overlooked and that we have forgotten the third person of the Trinity. That in our zeal and our love for the truth of justification by faith alone and the freeness of it that is offered to us in the sacrificial death of Christ, that we can overlook the importance and the vitalness that we have for the Holy Spirit. How often we can neglect, how often we can overlook, how often we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God because we fail to understand our need for Him. And how often we have simply reduced the message of the gospel to be nothing more than what God has done for us by Christ. And how easy it is to lose sight of the fact that that is only half the gospel. And that the other half of the gospel is not only what God has done for us by Christ, but what God has done and what God is doing in us by the Holy Spirit. All too often, this is a frequent sin on our part that we have reduced the gospel, that we have forgotten half of the gospel, that we have forgotten the glorious good news of what God by His Spirit is doing in us to transform us into His image and likeness and true knowledge and true righteousness and in true holiness. And if you're familiar with Reformed theology, you know that in its purest expressions, the Reformed theology has always had a place for the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, describing Calvin, has noted and infamously stated that he is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That Calvin wrote more extensively on the work of the Spirit than almost anybody before him. We know from the Puritan John Owen that he wrote nearly a 400-page book detailing the person and the gifts that the Spirit gives to His people. In the Westminster Confession of Faith alone, we have about 9 chapters that are dedicated to describing the work of the Spirit in us, from regeneration to saving faith to applying all of the benefits of redemption that Christ has purchased for us. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 42 different times in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Samuel Rutherford, one who was largely instrumental in writing the Shorter Catechism and one of, if not the greatest Puritan of all time, Scottish Presbyterian, once noted, "I don't know which person of the Trinity I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all." Within our heritage, within our tradition, the Holy Spirit of God has always been esteemed as vital and as important and as necessary. And yet all too frequently we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we see here in verse 30 both the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We see the frequency that this is a sin that is all too common amongst the people of God. But our third point tonight is to consider the form of grieving that Paul specifically has in mind here, the form of grieving of the Holy Spirit that Paul is explicitly referring to. I do believe that we can grieve the Holy Spirit in an innumerable number of ways, in many more ways than we have time to even mention tonight. There are various ways, there are various opportunities that present themselves for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. But I think Paul primarily focuses on one way in which we often grieve Him. And you note here in verse 30 that Paul doesn't simply say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," and then he doesn't end there and move on to his next commandment, but you note the prepositional phrase that Paul uses to modify the Spirit. That Paul tells us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think the end of verse 30 here gives us insight into the particular grieving that Paul is speaking of that is all too common amongst the people of God. Now in this last half, verse 30, we have two parts. We have "by whom you were sealed" and "for the day of redemption." Now let's just get "for the day of redemption" out of the way, because beyond all doubt, this is clearly referring to the glorious day of consummate grace and glory. Paul is reminding us here at the end of verse 30 that we have been sealed, that we have this glorious hope for the final and for the fullness of our redemption. Paul would have us to be reminded, if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 4, that as Christians, we are to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And as we looked at that there in verse 1, you note the connection that Paul makes in Ephesians 4:1 with Ephesians 4:4, where he says that there is one hope that belongs to our call. And as Paul comes here in verse 30 and he speaks of this day of redemption, Paul is reminding us, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to have at the front and at the forecenter of our minds and our hearts and our lives this reality that this world is perishing, that the age is coming, that the glorious day of our rest is being ushered in by the grace of God, that we are to live in light of the hope of what will be. That we are to always encourage ourselves, that we are to remind ourselves that there is coming a day when faith is going to be made sight, when temptation and sin and weaknesses and frailties are going to be done away with, when we shall see Jesus as he is. So Paul reminds us of this day of redemption. He reminds us of this hope that is yet a future reality for us. But Paul tells us that until that day, until the day when you shall be brought into the fullness of grace and glory, Paul says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does sealed mean? I think I might be asking too much here, but if you can remember with me all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that Paul uses very similar language back there, referring both to the Spirit and to the sealing. That Paul writes there, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul tells us back in Ephesians 1:14, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Using almost verbatim language here, Paul reminds us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption. Now, if you can remember back to chapter 1, verse 14, as we looked at the Spirit as our seal, we noted that seals served three purposes, that Paul used this imagery to describe to us the particular work of the Spirit. And first, seals were used in Paul's day to confirm the genuineness of something. That if a king was going to usher an edict or make a proclamation, he'd often write it out on paper. And then he would take his ring and he'd put it in that hot wax and he would seal that document. So that when that went forth, the people would see the seal of the king. That this confirms that indeed this is the word of the one who claims to have sent it. Seals first served to confirm the genuineness of something. But seals in Paul's day also were used as a sign of ownership. This was often seen in Paul's day, and we could conceive of it even in our day and age as you brand cattle. Right? That farmers and ranchers will often have their brand in order to mark out this cow or this bull as belonging to them. They heat that up in the iron and they stick it onto the cow's skin and they brand this particular insignia or the sign into the animal, so that all who sees it will know that this cattle belongs to this or that rancher. And Paul reminds us that as the Spirit is our seal, that so he has marked us out, that as we have the Spirit, so we belong to God. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And seals, again in Paul's day, not only represented the genuineness of something, not only ownership, but that seals were often used as a protection. Remember, as we looked at Ephesians 1:14, that you remember in Jesus' burial, the Pilate had his tomb sealed, that he had it sealed there so that Christ's body was protected because he feared that his disciples would come and steal his body away. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as he speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, we're reminded of all of this imagery that the Spirit is our seal, that the Spirit is the one who confirms in us the truth of the gospel, that what the promises of God's word say, that they really do come from God himself. that it is the Spirit, as He seals us, that He marks us out as His own, that we become His people. And that the Spirit Himself covers us in order to secure us, to protect us, and to preserve us even unto all of eternity. So in all these things, the Holy Spirit is given to seal us. So the particular form of grieving, the Holy Spirit that Paul has in mind here, is when we neglect the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When we neglect to rightly understand and appreciate what the Spirit is doing in us, when we fail to rightly acknowledge, when we fail to rightly remember, when we fail to delight in the Spirit's work within us. Let me try to give you a very simple explanation and demonstration, illustration of this. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit by neglecting His sealing work? Let me ask you some very pointed and very simple questions. Friends, do you see the commands that Paul gives us here in Ephesians? Or for that matter, any of the commands given in Scripture to be an insurmountable mountain? When you hear the law of God and the commands of God, when Paul tells us, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, or when Paul commands us, be angry and do not sin, or when he commands us to do honest work that we might have something to give to anyone who is in need, or when he commands us to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only that which is useful for building up and fits the occasion. When you hear these commands that we will come to in verse 31, that we are to let all bitterness, that we are to let all wrath, that we are to let all anger and all clamor and all slander and all malice be put away from us. When you read any of the commandments of God in Scriptures, whatever they should be, that love is patient, that love is kind, that love is not arrogant, that it does not boast, that it does not seek one's own interest, that it does not puff oneself up, that it does not rejoice in the truth. When we hear commandments like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, when we hear the commandment that we ought not to even look upon a woman with lustful intent, that we ought not to even covet our neighbor's possessions, when you hear these commandments, do they become a burden to you? Are you grieved by these commandments? Do you weary of hearing them? Do you groan under what you perceive to be a great difficulty and an impossible task that God Himself has called you to? Do you grumble against the commands of God? Do you neglect what God has commanded in His Word? Do you deny their validity and their truth? Do you withhold yourself from obedience in thought, in word, and deed? Do you recoil when a minister tells you that without holiness none shall see the Lord? Do you think that these commandments are a burden and are a killjoy? Do you quickly label this as legalism and I have no time for these things? Do you say, this is too hard for me? Do you beat yourself up endlessly when you fall so far short of what you have been called to? Or are the commandments of God to you life and joy and peace, a light burden, an easy yoke? Are you encouraged by the commandments of God? Are you enlivened by them? Are you profited by them? When you read what it is that God requires of us, do you taste them as sweetness, sweeter than honey, even from the honeycomb? Are the commands and the statutes of the Lord a cause of immense happiness and life and profit and wisdom and goodness and glory in your life? You see, as Paul commands us here, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He reminds us that we have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. And he reminds us that the Spirit of God is at work in us and that he is at work through us. That Christ, by his life and by his death, he has destroyed the condemnation of the law's demands. And that the Spirit, by his grace, enlivens and he quickens us to count these commands as a joy to do and to be holy. Be encouraged by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Be encouraged to see these commandments from the one who has sealed you, not as a burden, not as a toil, but as a delight and as a joy and as your crown of glory and of gladness. The Spirit's power is infinite and his love is boundless. His grace is immeasurable and his holiness is yours. What is your perspective on the life of godliness? Because it speaks volumes about whether we are grieving the Holy Spirit or whether we are delighting in him who has sealed us for the day of redemption and is working in us his transformative grace. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our glorious God, what a wonder the gospel is, that you should look upon hell-deserving sinners like us, and that you should have found a way through the person and the glorious work and sacrifice of Christ to destroy the penalty of sin that stands against us, that you should, in your great news and in the gospel, not have stopped only in destroying the penalty of sin, that you should be pleased to pour out your Spirit into our minds and hearts in order that the power of sin may be destroyed as well, in order that we who by nature are haters of you and of your commandments and of your law should be turned into lovers of your law and your statutes and your commands. Indeed, we sing with David that your word, O Lord, that your law, that it is sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. We confess that in your law is righteousness and goodness and truth, that in keeping your commands is the purity of life, that in your commands, O Lord, we find life and joy and peace and comfort. In you, O Lord, we find the strength that we need by the working of the Spirit in us to produce in us this holiness without which none shall see the Lord. Grant to us that we might not grieve the Spirit who dwells within us. Grant that we might rejoice exceedingly at his work, that you, by your transformative grace, have been pleased not only to declare us to be righteous in Christ, but that you are making us and that you are renewing us in your image. May your word, may your law, may your statutes and commandments be unto us life and peace and joy. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.